Well, good morning. So before we fully jump in, I have just one quick thing to add to our announcements. Ian Bounds once said this: we are constantly on a stretch, if not a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations, to advance the church and to secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or to sink the man in the plan or the organization. God's plan is not to make much of the man, far more than anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more or novel ideas, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not empower machinery, but men. He does not anoint plans, but men of prayer. Ian Bounds is talking about the power that God has given to his people, but especially those that pray. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is necessary. And more than us having good ideas or strategies or thoughts or plans or whatever as a church, what's going to mark the difference in this body is in the way that we pray. And as most of you know, we have, for a number of years, we have two main prayer meetings. We have one for the ladies on Friday mornings at 10 o'clock. And then we have another one for the men on Saturday mornings at 7 o'clock. We are going to start another one because not everybody has the time or the freedom to join in the mornings, either on Friday or Saturday. We're going to have an all-church men and women prayer meeting on Wednesday evenings at 6 o'clock. So if you can be a part of the women's prayer meeting, and you're a lady, and you're free on Friday mornings at 10, please feel free to join the ladies and fellas. If you're free on Saturday mornings at 7 o'clock, feel free to join the men. And if you can't make one of those, we want to create another opportunity to pray on Wednesday evenings, 6 o'clock. It's going to be here in the sanctuary. And it's prayer like this that really is going to make the difference and really bring really up front the force and the power of God working in and through this church. It all starts with prayer. It's all empowered by prayer. God works through prayer. God does amazing things through prayer. And so I want to encourage you all to find a prayer meeting to be a part of. And now you have another opportunity for that. Well, with that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for just the gift that prayer is. Thank you that you have given us access to your presence and that you allow us, mere mortal, fallen people, that by your grace and because we are made clean by your sacrifice, because we have life through your resurrection, we have access to the very throne room of God. We can come into your presence and we can seek your face and we can pour out your heart, our heart, and we know that you hear us, that you engage your people, and that you work and you move through our prayers. We've seen it modeled in you, Lord Jesus, and instructed through your word. So help us to be a people who pray. And even now, as we pray, we ask that you meet us here and that you anoint this time and that you speak to our hearts and that you captivate our minds and that you show us what it is that you have for us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Next week, we're going to be starting our Bible study going through the book of Colossians, and I'm really excited about it. But for the last few weeks, we have been talking about life groups and why we've been making a push for life groups. As you saw in the video and the last few weeks, it's a major thing that we are not just trying to promote in our church, but really see life groups become an integrated part of the culture of this church. That we aren't just a people who gather together once or twice a week, but that we are a people that are integrated into each other's lives. That we pour into one another. Because Jesus told us to make disciples. Discipleship happens in a lot of ways. And life groups for us is an avenue for discipleship. And what we've been talking about the last few weeks is how discipleship is accomplished through our life groups and through small group gatherings. We talked about the need for community, the need for us to be those that build a family with each other so that we could see each other and know each other, and then to have accountability, to be able to check in with each other, to know how we're doing and to come alongside one another, to pray for one another and live life side by side with each other, pushing each other into a love like Jesus and a life that looks like Jesus. And then last week, we talked about the way we serve together because God has called us to be servants. And he's called us collectively to be those that serve one another. And in the way that God uses that to draw people to himself. Well, this is our final week. And we're going to talk about the way that God develops us for the work of the ministry and our place in all of this. You may have heard me talk about before that I am fascinated with the unique names that are given to groups of animals. As animal species have their own individual names, they all also have group designations. We know this, right? If you were to look out into nature and you were to see a group of bees, we would call that a swarm. You see a group of ants, it's a colony. If you were to get on a boat and go out to Catalina, you might see a pod of whales, right? There's a pack of wolves. There's a pride of lions. Did you know that a group of crows is called a murder? Did you know that a group of buzzards is a committee? That sounds appropriate. A group of flamingos are a flamboyant. But my favorite of all the group designations is that of a rhino. Before I tell you what the group designation for a rhino is, let me tell you a little bit about the rhino. A rhino can get up to 6 feet tall. A rhino can get up to 11 feet long. A rhino can weigh up to 5,000 pounds. And as big and as massive as a creature a rhino is, it can also run more than 30 miles per hour. For some perspective, because you might be thinking, I drive faster than that. Yeah, but you don't run faster than that. Because Usain Bolt, who is currently thought of as the fastest man alive, the fastest he has ever been clocked in running is 27 miles an hour. That's 3 miles an hour slower than a rhino. Do you know what the group designation of a rhino is? It's a crash. You know why it's a crash? Because a rhino is short-sighted. If it rhino sees you within 15 feet, it's probably trying to figure out whether or not you're a person or a tree. It's thought that a rhino can't see beyond 30 feet. So if it's running 30 miles an hour and it can only see 30 feet ahead, it's going to take a while before it slows down. And that's the power of one rhino. It's called a crash because of the power and the potential of what a group of rhinos can do together. And I think it's interesting that they are designated a crash not after the fact, but as long as there's a group of them hanging out, that's a crash of rhinos for their potential alone. It's interesting when you think about God's people. Because when you look around, you know, we might see giftedness and strengths and abilities. But when we look at ourselves, we might think that there's a lack. That there might be a calling for some that are out there, but maybe not everybody, maybe not me. But God has always intended for his people to be a force together. How do we know that? Well, just think about some of the things that Jesus said alone. He looked at his disciples and he said, the world is going to know that I sent you, or that you are my disciples, by the way that you love each other. By the way that you and I love each other, we have the potential to make an impact. So much so that the world knows that we belong to him simply by the way that we love each other. The way that we act and the way that we function as a group and the way that we treat each other. Jesus would later tell his disciples that the world will know that I have been sent into the world by the unity that you guys have together. When you act as one, they're going to know who I am and what I came to do. And then you remember after his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples, I want you guys to go anywhere you go, everywhere you go, go out and make disciples. And then he would later tell them, start here in Jerusalem, but end up in the uttermost parts of the earth. The way that Jesus looks at us as his people, there is meant for us to make an impact in the world around us. And although that might be true of us individually, it is for sure true of us corporately. Because we're not just a group of individuals. We're a group made of individuals that are meant to be bound together, functioning together. And that right there gives us the potential to make an impact in this world. Remember, Jesus said, based upon the fact that he is God and that he came to save, and the fact that he is the foundation of who we are, the gates of hell itself cannot prevail against his church. That there is so much that God wants to accomplish in us as a group that hell itself cannot stop us. Not because of our own innate greatness, but because of his. And because of his ability to work in us as a group, as a collective, as a family, as a body, as a church. For the same reason as the rhino, because of the power that works in us and the potential for what can happen through us. The power that works in us is the power of God himself. It's his Holy Spirit empowering us, leading us, and working through us. And because he is the power, then the potential rests with him. It's not limited by our abilities. It's not limited by our humanity. It's limitless because he is a limitless God that works through us. When we get together as a group, when we are pouring into one another, when we are investing in each other, when we are living as a community, and we are living openly and honestly and authentically with each other, when we serve one another, there is power in that. God takes our lives in the different places that he has put us, and he accomplishes much through us. And so the title of our Bible study today is The Collective Force of the Church. The Collective Force of the Church. And let's hear what God has called us to here in Romans chapter 1. Now, for some context, we're going to start at verse 1. Paul the Apostle, writing to the church there in Rome, says to them, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now, in the book of Romans, there is a ton of theology. Paul breaks down how life in Jesus works. He gets down to the bare bones and the essentials of what we would call the faith. He talks about our lostness without Jesus. He talks about the sacrifice that can only be accomplished by Jesus himself to cover our sin and to make us clean. He talks about a lot of theology in having sacrifice to God in his life. And then he says, because we give our life to him, don't be conformed to this world. Don't function like they do, but be transformed and let God renew your minds. And as you give your life to God and as he transforms your life, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but see yourself through his eyes. See yourself through his truth. And based on your life that's given to him, and the transforming work he's accomplishing in you, and based on everything he sees in you, with all that in mind, he says in verse 4, that we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. It's what I love about the way that Paul writes this. He sets up our connection to each other and the roles that we play in the church by understanding that all of us have given our life to him. That our life doesn't belong to ourselves, but it belongs to him as an act of worship. And as he transforms us, he's transforming us into this body, this collective. And in order for us to really understand our connection to one another, he uses the example of our own mortal human bodies. He said, just think of your body and think of all the different parts of your body. Does all of your different parts do the same thing? Do you sit there in those chairs or are you watching online as a giant nose? Are you a walking eyeball? And even if you were a walking eyeball, then you would be an eyeball with some legs. So there'd still be some differences. No, all of us, we are in our own bodies. We are made up of a ton of different parts. A couple hundred bones, several organs, more cells than we can count, intestines that go on for miles. Like, we are made up of a lot of stuff, more than we can even comprehend on our own. If we were to map out all the different parts of us that function together in unity, it would blow our minds. And it would take more time than what we have. But he makes a good point that although there are different members, they all make up the one body. And he said, so are we. And I love the way that he phrases this. He says that we are many members of each other. So there's this way of looking at it that we see the uniqueness and how special our individuality is, but in view of our connection to each other. So it's not just that we're a group and we're all lumped together, but we are individuals that make up the collective, and both are special and unique. Think of our own families. I look at my family, and we are five people living in our house that are all unique. I am different than my wife, and although we can see ourselves in our kids, they are for sure unique. Every single one of them. I'm different than my wife. My oldest is different than my second oldest. It's different than my baby girl. But we are one family. And we are less of a family without each other. You know, there are those that think that in a marital relationship, you need to find somebody that's just like you. Let me tell you, I am glad God didn't give me a wife just like me. For one, she's prettier than I am. For two, she has strengths where I'm weak. For three, although we might bump heads when our differences grind on each other, those rough edges get smoothed out, and together we become better. As God teaches us humility and grace and the need to have each other in our life. And then we look at our kids. I'm glad that my sons are different than each other, and I'm glad that they're different than their sister. I'm glad that they're different because each of them brings something special and unique to our family. And without them and just their personalities, we are less. But then, even then, in our personalities, we bring something different in our abilities. Who I am as a dad and what I'm able to do as a husband is different than what my wife is able to do, is different than what my kids are able to do. And we all bring something to the table that way. And the way that we function together, we are better because we're different individually. And in that picture, we have an illustration of what God is accomplishing in his church. That individually, we all bring something to the table. There are a lot of churches in this world that are made up of a similar people who have a similar look and have similar backgrounds. Ours is one of those unique churches that is made up of a lot of different backgrounds. A lot of different colors, a lot of different histories, a lot of different ethnicities and backgrounds. And some are from this neighborhood, some are outside of this neighborhood. Some come from, you know, certain kind of families, others come from different kind of families. But together, man, we have something special in the way that each of us are a little bit unique. We might get frustrated that some people see things a little bit different than we do. But I praise God for those perspectives. let me ask you, for those of us that, you know, might get frustrated when people don't see things the way that we do, are we 100% right 100% of the time? Do we have the clearest perspective all the time? Aren't we better by having each other? And even if our minds aren't changed, isn't it better that we think things through together? And isn't it better that we have people here in this body that have different backgrounds than we do? Different histories, different family relationships, because together we make each other better and we bring something to the table. We are able to have a conversation that's healthy, that creates greater perspective and understanding, that drives us to God and His truth. And even in our individuality, there are unique giftings. God didn't make us all to be the same people. And He did give us unique and specific gifts. Leave a marker here. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I know you know it. I know we've talked about it before. I know we've looked at it, but it's important for us to really see it and to allow this truth to sink into our minds. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's start at verse 8 for context. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? So we're saved not because of anything that we do, not because of who we are, not because of anything we've accomplished, but by the grace of God through faith in Jesus alone can we find salvation. But since we have one source for salvation, this is what we're told in verse 10. For we are His workmanship. You know it, I know it, right? That word workmanship in the Greek is the Greek word poema. It's where we get the word poem. We are God's unique expression of craftsmanship and creativity made by the hands of God. But that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, God made you with a purpose. Your mom and dad may or may not have planned your existence, but God did. He knew who you were. He knew who He was making you to be. And even before you gave your life to Him, He had a purpose for you. He had good works, things that He built you to accomplish, so that once you found your salvation in Him and Him alone, you could know that He has a place for you and there's specific stuff He wants to accomplish in you. But those specific things, and here's the thing, and I want you to hear this. They're unique to you. We have a tendency to look around and start comparing ourselves to each other. How come I'm not like that guy? How come I'm not like her? How come I don't do this the way that she does? We kind of have that Instagram perspective where we're going through Instagram and we're looking at all the different perfect lives that everybody else has and says, how come I don't have it quite like that? And we can do that with each other. I'm not a pastor. I'm not on stage. I'm not teaching the Bible. I'm not a musician. I'm not this, I'm not that. And we start comparing ourselves to each other saying, well, I'm not them. But let me fill you in on something. They're not you either. You might not be Billy Graham, but Billy Graham's not you. God made you for who you are. And you have a place. I have a place. Look at this. Go back to Romans chapter 12. We are members of each other. So we are members of a body. And because we're members of the body, to be without each other is to be less than. Verse 5. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of each other. So that means that we're connected. But then verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. In other words, the way that God made you and the calling that he has put on your life and the way that he's gifted you is different than everybody else. But it wasn't given according to how awesome you are, but by the grace of God. See, God in his grace. And when we think about grace, we think about a lot of good things, right? We think about the best things that we have. When you think about the grace of God, we think about the love of God. We think about the forgiveness of God. We think about the redemption that comes through God. We think about the way that God continues to be good to us and the way that he blesses us and the way that he uniquely brings joy and life and hope to us. That's what we think of when we think of the grace of God. What Paul would have us understand is that we would look at our place in the church and the gifts that God has given to us as an act of God's grace. You ever been frustrated feeling like I should be doing more or I'm not doing what I should be doing? Could it be that where you're at is exactly where God wants you to be and that there's stuff he wants you to do right now, not because he's punishing you or he's keeping you from something else, but because this is an act of his grace to you? He says that we have different gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And he says, let us use them. Use the gifts given to us. Now, this is what he says from here. And let's look at it together. We'll talk about it briefly, but this perspective that Paul's trying to give us. He says, each of us have different gifts according to the grace that's given to us. He says, let us use them in verse 6. He says, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, we can kind of get lost into the list that Paul gives us, where we start using this as a reference for the kind of gifts that God gives. We see lists given to us here in Romans chapter 12, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then in chapter 14 as well. And we see these different gifts and we kind of use it as this exhaustive list of gifts. And so we kind of look at it like a reference book, like, ooh, which one is me? There is some truth to it, where there are gifts given to us written out in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 and in chapter 14 and in other places in the New Testament where we can look and see the gift that God has given us or some talents or abilities that God has placed in our life. But in most of these cases, what Paul isn't doing is he's not necessarily trying to help us identify what our gifts are, but showing us what we're supposed to be doing with them. And in this context, he's saying, hey, look, God gave you gifts individually made up just for you. Now do something with it. And he's like, let me just give you some examples. If God has given you the gift of prophecy, which it's not only about telling the future. It's about giving a message that's given straight from God to somebody else. That's essentially prophecy in its barest bones. It's not just foretelling, it's forthtelling is kind of a way that a lot of Bible teachers like to phrase it. It's just giving the message that's given by God. And he says, if God has given you the ability to speak into somebody's life and he's given you a message directed specifically for them, then do it. Do it in proportion to what God has given you. Don't speak more. Don't speak less. Do it in proportion to what God has given you. That's essentially the heart when he's saying, do it in proportion to the faith. And then he uses the other gifts as well as examples of just doing it. He said, like, hey, look, if you're a minister, and that's not talking about the official job of a minister. The word in the Greek comes from the Greek word diakonos, which means to be a servant. He's like, if you're a servant, If that's your job, you're like, I don't know what I am. I'm just a servant in the church. Then serve. He said, if you're a teacher, then teach. And we all have different ways. You're like, well, Brandon, God called me to teach, so you need to step down from that pulpit. This is the avenue of teaching that God has given to me. You know, God could give you the gift of teaching and actually call you to be a teacher. Maybe it is a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it's a life group leader. Maybe it's doing a home Bible study with your friends and family. Maybe it's being a dad, sitting down with your kids and telling them what the Bible says, what God's word says. It doesn't have to be like this official position. Like whatever God has given you and the way that God has gifted you, he's saying just do it in whatever way God leads you. Because even if we all had the same gifts, there would be tons of different opportunities to use those gifts. As a matter of fact, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 12 that there's a lot of different gifts and a lot of different functions and a lot of different applications for those gifts. But the point that Paul is making here is he's saying, the way that God has uniquely gifted you, just do it. Now, what does that have to do with our life groups? Our life groups are meant to give us opportunities to do them and to help identify them and to do them together. See, it's one thing for us to do it individually and to own this individually, but it's another thing for us to do it as a group, for us to be invested into each other so that it's not just a handful of people that get to use the gifts that God has given them for a Sunday morning service, but it's all of us collectively working together, figuring out the role that we play in all of this. And then doing this together. Sometimes it's going to be in the church. Sometimes it's going to be out of the church. Sometimes it's going to be in your homes. Sometimes it's going to be in the community. But it's us working them out and figuring them out together. And let me tell you what happens. A lot of times we start to figure out what our gifts are by the way God takes what we do. I know that there are people in this room that have gifts and callings and that they recognize now that they didn't recognize when they first started working in ministry. How many of you, and you can raise your hand if you want, how many of you ever stepped out to do something in ministry and all of a sudden God started doing some stuff that you never expected? Right? He does that kind of stuff all the time. I'll give you one example. So back in 2004, we started a series of missions trips to Russia over the summer to help invest in church plants out there. And we were doing these concert events that were meant to be evangelistic in nature, kind of like a miniature version of the Harvest Crusade. Throw on a concert, give the message, and then allow people to go out and to give the gospel and then connect them to the church we were trying to help invest in out there. And so on our second trip, we had two bands ready to go. And as I was trying to help prepare our trip, I was trying to figure out, like, how are we going to find a third band? Because we needed a third band. And so I prayed about it and prayed about it and prayed about it. And I kind of looked and had a lot of different conversations. And I remember one time I was praying and I felt like God spoke to me. And he was like, Brandon, you do it. Now, some people are laughing because you know that I have no business being in a band. I'm not a singer. There's a reason why I'm here and not over there. The only thing I had done at that point was rapping, and I was mostly messing around. Okay, not mostly. I was totally messing around. But when I felt like God was kind of putting it on my heart, it was almost like one of those events where I was like, Jesus, go tell these people to go get something to eat. And God's like, no, you give them something to eat. And I was like, I don't know what I'm going to do. So we kind of threw together this band, and it was kind of like these hip-hop type lyrics with rock music, which was, you know, a popular trend at the time. And we called our band Zebra Noise, which I know is super cheesy, But it's like the way we explain it, it's like what happens when you mix two genres of music together and it's the noise that you make kind of thing. We didn't take ourselves seriously. We took the mission seriously, but not ourselves. Well, anyway, we just did it and we thought we were going to just do these concerts and it was just a way, an avenue to do these concerts or whatever. And on one particular night, it was the night that I was given the opportunity to give the gospel. So I presented the gospel that night, and then afterwards we were talking to the crowd. This guy comes up to me and he says, "Hey, I'm a local DJ, and I would love for you to come and to my studio and let me interview you." Okay. Like, it was just kind of funny because it's like, this guy doesn't know that I'm just playing a part, you know? I'm like, this isn't like for real, you know? So he takes me to the studio and he starts to interview me, like, what inspires me when I'm writing my music? And I was just like, how serious do I take this? So I just told him, I was like, well, you know, Jesus inspires me and all this stuff. And then so finally he gets to the end of the interview and he says to me, he's like, "Brandon, I heard your message tonight and I thought it was really good and maybe something that the audience needs to hear. So for the people that weren't there tonight, can you tell them what you told the crowd tonight?" So there's an, I don't know who was listening to this guy's radio station, but there's an opportunity to give the gospel to whoever was listening in the radio station. Fast forward about 7 years. During this time, I'm a single man. I left here for the purpose of church planning. I got this job working at a plumbing supply house. I go to get married, and one of my good friends sitting in the back row over there for my bachelor party, you know, the way like Christians do bachelor parties. We just like played games and went out to dinner, played golf. He made me these rings kind of in honor of my hip hop, you know, band days. And he made these like blinged out rings that said Zebra Noise on them. And so the guys made me take pictures with it and all this stuff. And it was embarrassing, but whatever. It was what it was. My brother, this is all going somewhere. Just trust me. My brother, he works for one of our customers. So the following week, one of our delivery drivers comes up to me and he's like, "Hey, Brandon, what Zebra Noise?" And I was like, "Where did you hear that name?" "You shut your mouth." So I was like, I explained what it was. And I was like, "How did you hear about it?" He's like, "Oh, I was delivering some material to your brother and I saw your picture." And so I was just like, "What's that all about?" So I told him. Well, this guy went and told everybody else that I work with. Those guys told my bosses. So fast forward, we go to have this grand opening. We have somewhere between 100 to 150 people there this night. And one of my bosses comes up to me and says, "Brandon, you're going to rap right now." And I was like, "No, I'm not." And he said, "Yes, you are." So he drags me over to the DJ and he's like, "Hey, DJ, play him a beat." And I was like, "No." And he's like, "Do you want your vacation?" And I was like, "Okay." So he goes and he plays this beat and I start rapping one of our songs. It's all about the gospel. So you got like 100 to 150 co-workers, vendors, and plumbers with their beers in hand listening to me tell them if they know Jesus, they could be free inside. I don't know what God did with any of that stuff. But I know that it was a lot more than what I expected when I said, "All right, God, I'm going to just try something." But that's what God does. When you step out and say, "Okay, well, I'm going to just serve at this event." Or you're with your life group and together you guys do some stuff for the community. Or you come together and say, "You know what? We all have this gift. Let's try and do it this way." God starts to take these things that you give him and says, like, "Let me do way more than what you ever thought or imagined." It's beyond your own comprehension. There are opportunities that you don't even know that he is going to give you until you step out and do something with it. So that's why Paul says, look, we're individuals, but we're individuals of each other, and we all bring something different to the table. So whatever God gave you to do, and whatever opportunity he gives you, just step out and do something with it and see what God does. Why? Quickly, please turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. So we're told this in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So Jesus is in Judea, which is in the southern section, southern area of Israel. And he's going back to Galilee, which is in northern Israel. And the way that Jews at this time would travel from the south to the north and the north back to the south is that they would go around Samaria. Because we don't have the time, let me just tell you that there is a beef and an animosity that the Jews and the Samaritans had with each other that ran for generations. They had no dealings with each other. They considered the other to be almost enemy. Jews looked at Samaritans as being total less than. They were half-breeds, and they were somebody that they would be corrupted just by being in the same space as them. So they went around Samaria, except not this time. Jesus, we're told in verse 4, needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So here's the image. Jesus going through Samaria, and that must have caused quite a stir with the disciples, because they're like, no, let's pump the brakes. Like, we don't do this. And he's like, I need to go. And so they go, and they get to Jacob's well. The disciples go into the town to go buy some food, get some lunch, and Jesus sees this woman there in the heat of the day. Now, this wasn't something that happened on a regular basis. Usually when the women came out to draw from the well, they would do it either early in the morning or late at night because it was hot. So they would do it during the coolest parts of the day. For her to do this in the middle of the day meant that she was an outcast in their society, and we're about to find out why. So Jesus looks at her and he says, "Hey, why don't you give me something to drink?" And she's like, "Wait, hold up. This is weird. How is it that you, being a Jewish man, talk to me, a Samaritan woman?" Like, this is all kinds of wrong on a number of levels. Well, Jesus answered her in verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and he said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." She's like, "Man, are you going to give me some water while I'll never get thirsty again? Yeah, give me some of that so I don't have to come out here in the heat of the day and be hated on by all the ladies in the culture." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Then the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you're with now is not your husband. in that you spoke truly. Like the way that Jesus makes this transition, it seems weird at first, but what he's doing is he's drawing out truth in her. If she wants the living water, he's about to show her why she needs it. So when she says, give me that water, this isn't Jesus changing the subject. This is Jesus showing her why she needs it. And so he says, why don't you go call your husband? And she's like, I don't have a husband. He's like, yeah, you're telling me the truth because you've had five husbands and the dude you're hooked up with now, he's not even your husband. And what he's doing isn't showing her her sins, but showing her her need. Looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for something and not finding it. Then the woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem when you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So he showed her her need. And she's like, you know, where do you say that we're supposed to go get our religion from? You know, where are we supposed to worship? And Jesus is like, worship isn't about a location. It's about a connection. God's looking for those that would worship him in spirit and in truth. And she's like, well, I know when Messiah comes, he's going to tell us all about this stuff. He's like, yeah, that's me. Jesus went specifically to Jacob's well to talk to this Samaritan woman, to show her her need and to show himself as the answer to her need. Now look at this. Verse 27, at this point, his disciples came and marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Like, he's the master, so nobody's going to be, like, calling him out. Like, hey, Jesus, why are you talking to her for? But they are all thinking it. But look at what we're told. The woman then left her water pot, and she went in her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city, and they came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say that there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. So what Jesus is doing is he's having this real conversation with his disciples, because after he's done talking to the woman, she leaves her water pot, and then she goes down and she's like, hey, everybody, all you fellas, all you guys, all you men, you need to come listen to this guy. I think he's the Messiah because he told me everything about my life. And then they're like, hey, Rabbi, the disciples, they're like, Rabbi, why don't you eat? And he's like, no, I'm not hungry. And they're like, did somebody bring him some In-N-Out? And he's like, man, guys, you guys, my food, what I live for, what I live on is to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. In other words, I'm here to bring people to life. And then I believe at that point, as the woman was gathering all these men, they started to trickle out and to come see him. And Jesus is like, hey, don't tell me that there's 4 months and then the harvest. Look at all these people. The fields are already white for harvest. It's just, we need some laborers. We need some sowers. We need some gatherers. But we need laborers to go out there because now's the time. What does that have to do with our life groups? What does it have to do with our giftings and our callings and our body? I think you already see the connection, because we're the woman of Samaria. Because Jesus showed us our need for him. When he told us to make disciples, he's not talking about making intellectual converts or getting people into our way of life or to join our religion. But he's telling us as people that has experienced his life because we need him. We need him now. We need him forever. We need forgiveness of our sin. We need hope for all eternity. And because we have life in him, we get to go and tell this world with the gifts and the abilities and as a group working together in our serving, in our prophesying, in our ministering, in our loving, in our giving, in everything that we do, in whatever way that God put us together, we are declaring to the world, you need my Jesus because look at what he did for me. Because the harvest is ready. When we do this stuff together, we remember that. We stay focused on the mission, the task at hand, that we're together for a reason, to be a community, to be open and authentic with each other, to serve together, and to have our place, to find our place, and as a group, as a force. Serve and give and do what he made us to do, so that the world can know our Jesus. So we can go out there and say, you need the Jesus that I have, and let me tell you why. Look at what he did for me. That's why we do what we do. It's not just about doing stuff for our church to make us function better. It's not just doing stuff in the community because that's what good Christians do. It's people need our Jesus. And he gifted us and he grouped us uniquely so that when we do this together, the world gets our Jesus. This is our mission. This is our role. This is how we fit. And this is how God works through us. So right now we're going to ask the worship team to come up and they're going to lead us in some worship. And we're going to have a moment for communion. So rather than come up and get the elements of communion, we have already given it to you. You got a one-stop shop right there on your seat. At the top, you see the bread that symbolizes the body of Jesus that was broken for our sin. In the cup, you get the juice representing the blood of Jesus that washes us. But as we do this, we don't do this as like a sacrament, as though it's just some religious thing. But we do this in remembrance of what Jesus did for us. We do this as an act of worship. And we do this as a reminder of what motivates us. That because of his body broken for us and because of his blood that makes us clean, he's calling us to be his disciples. Motivated by his work that he accomplished in us. And that we do this together. That we're members of one another. That we are greater together. Inspired by the gospel message. Empowered by the Spirit of God. And all that is God has accomplished in our redemption. We are driven to let others have what we have. All because of what Jesus did. So let's have this real moment of worship between us and him, but also to have it as inspiration to drive us into his service. So Father, we pray that you bless this time. We pray that you speak to us. We pray, Lord, that you draw us near to you. And we pray that even now you would use the truth of what you have accomplished in us to just move us to worship you. And to live lives of worship in the way that we give ourselves over to you. That we are living sacrifices. Holy because you made us holy. Transformed because of your work you're accomplishing in us. Renewing our mind through your truth that you've given to us. Because you are great. You are good. So as a group, as a body, we seek your face together. We worship what you have done, and we pray that you use it to inspire just a life of service devoted to you in worship. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, if faith can move a mountain, let the mountains move. We come with expectation, waiting here for you. Waiting here for you. You're the Lord of all creation, and still you know my heart. You're the author of salvation. You loved us from the start. Waiting here for you with our hands lifted high in prayer. And it's you we adore, singing Alleluia. You are everything you've promised. Your faithfulness is true. And we're desperate for your presence. All we need is you. Waiting here for you. With our hands lifted high in praise, and it's you we adore, singing Alleluia.
Sing Alleluia.
Singing Alleluia, Alleluia. We're singing Alleluia, waiting here for you with our hands lifted high in prayer, and it's you we adore, singing.
We're singing Alleluia.
Please stand with me. So next week we start Colossians. The last 4 weeks we talked about why life groups. This is something that we believe that God has established for us as a church. So I pray that in the last few weeks, as you've heard from God in His Word and had the vision established for you, that you see that this isn't just our idea or a novel approach. This is something we believe that God has led us to do. That this is about discipleship. It's about community, accountability. It's about service and the way that God develops us for the ministry. And there's a spot for you, and there's something that God has ready to accomplish in you. So the best thing to do is go onto the website, ccnlb.com/connect, sign up for a life group, and that'll give us your information and help us to connect you with the best group that's perfect for you. So please don't just hear it and dismiss it, but consider what God has spoken the last 4 weeks and pray and ask about your part in all of this. As always, we're available to pray with you. God bless you. Have an amazing week.